We at the Thomistic Institute have a great opportunity for you. A gift to the TI before April 30th will send students to Rome for a whole semester to study in the heart of the church. Many students from secular universities are asking to be formed in the faith, but money is a big problem. Their scholarships don't transfer, and they can't afford the whole cost. They can't join the program without a little help. Will you answer their call with a gift to the Thomistic Institute? Thanks to your generosity, we will be able to form a new generation of church leaders. So please use the link in this episode or go to www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate to give.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
So as was mentioned in the introduction, not that long ago, I came out with a book on the problem of death and suffering through the lens of the sacrament of anointing of the sick. And I wrote the book because every time I taught the material on anointing of the sick, it struck me how underappreciated the sacrament was, but also how important general sacramental theology is and how understanding penance and anointing of the sick as two sacraments of healing are important for navigating some difficult questions that we face in the world today. And I call the book To Die is Gain. Some of you will know that that is a line from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, where St. Paul says to the Philippians that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I always found that to be striking to modern ears. Is it possible for death to be a gain? Is it possible for us to live with that mentality like St. Paul? And if so, what are the threads of faith that we need to cling to in order to have that mentality? So I'm going to skip over a slide since we're a little late and preface my comments a bit. Wouldn't it be great if the greatest spiritual masters would just come right out and tell us, here's the secret? And we kind of have that gift a bit in the sayings of the Desert Fathers. I've always loved Anthony of the Desert, kind of considered to be the first monk. St. Athanasius wrote a famous work called The Life of Anthony, and the sayings of the Desert Fathers are organized alphabetically, so Anthony's sayings come first. And I always found this saying of Anthony to be striking. So he's saying, one Desert Father is saying to another Desert Father, this is the great work of man. And if you were to just stop here, you would say, I know what he's going to say. He's going to say, fast for 6 days out of seven. Or he's going to say, pray for 22 out of 24 hours. Or he's going to say something really hard and austere that most of us could never approximate. But he doesn't. He says, this is what the great work is. Always to take blame for his own sins before God, and to expect temptation to his last breath. Right? That's the great work. Not fasting for 6 days out of seven, not praying for 22 out of 24 hours. Right? Own our shortcomings penitentially before God, recognize our sinfulness before God, and never assume that we have advanced to such a point in the spiritual life that we are beyond temptation. According to Anthony of Egypt, if we internalize those two things, we are doing the great human work. So how does this little insight back us into a consideration of penance, anointing, the problem of death, suffering, and so on. Well, Anthony is telling us that every moment of our life, and this is a big thing in the Christian East, the spirituality of vigilance, that every moment of our life should be lived with an awareness of God, so that whether we live for 30 years or 90 years, we are prepared at the last moment to die well and in union with the Lord. And there's an important point of theology here that goes back to our understanding of how Christ lived his life. Now, Jesus says some arresting things if we really think about it. He says, for example, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." At the Last Supper, the reason why we think of the Mass as a sacrifice is because at the Last Supper, the day before he died, he says that his body would be given and his blood poured out. That is, he's aware that his life is a journey towards death, and his death is not something that merely happens to him. But St. Paul explains it in the famous hymn in Philippians 2 that his death was actually an act of obedience. That he didn't have to die because he wasn't guilty of sin, but he lived in fidelity to God's plan, which included death, even death on a cross, on the cross, out of obedience. So Christians used to practice a way of living that was called in Latin the ars moriendi, the art of dying. It's actually kind of making a comeback. There's a Dominican father, Father Columba. I don't know if you know of his work. He's a medical doctor and a great bioethicist. But he recently translated a Renaissance work, a Catholic work, on the art of dying. And St. Robert Bellarmine also wrote a work on the same topic. And the logic of the ars moriendi is that we ought to live as Christians not so as to evade death, but so as to die well. And that's the whole point of the sacramental life of the church and the virtues that we receive through sacramental grace, so that we can cultivate a way of living that translates to dying well. And St. Paul exhorts the Romans along the same lines. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So our life and our death is something that we offer to the Lord. And I want to be clear here, I'm not advocating any kind of a foolhardiness towards death, on the one hand, advocating for any form of euthanasia or end-of-life sinfulness. We're never allowed to bring about death. What I'm trying to recover is the attitude that Christians should have towards death, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. It's hard in the post-scientific revolution culture and in the culture in which we live in which there are so many amazing technological advances to think about death, to think about our lives in relationship to death, because technology can make it seem like we don't really have to worry about that anymore. In 1999, Pope John Paul II wrote a really remarkable letter to the elderly. It's a lost piece of his corpus, in a way, because his major writings are so profound that I'm not even sure if we've begun to assimilate them, let alone go back to some of the second-tier writings of his pontificate. But in this letter, he recaptures, he's speaking to the elderly, he recaptures this Christian attitude towards death, and he says some things that I think are actually extremely provocative for us today. If you look at the first line, he says, "In Christ, death, tragic and disconcerting as it is redeemed and transformed. It is even revealed as a sister who leads us to the arms of our Father." You believe that? I mean, that's a little bit provocative to speak of death, right? Sister death leading us to the arms of the Father. And then he goes on to explain how this can be the case, right? Now, this is not just a stoic grin and bear it or a try harder, but he mentions here that death is redeemed and illuminated by faith. One of the things that's important is that, so in light of being redeemed by Christ and in light of faith, death is no longer considered and lived passively as an expectation of a calamity, but rather as a promise-filled approach to the goal of full maturity. And then he talks about the point of aging and weakness. So united to Christ, right, from a strictly human perspective, death is catastrophic. But united to Christ, death takes on a new meaning. And united to Christ and living the Christian life as discipleship to Christ, journeying towards our own crosses, journeying towards heaven as pilgrims, which is our true homeland, death is no longer something that merely happens to us, but Christ turns it into part of the plan of redemption, or incorporates it into the plan of redemption. Now, if you listen to the new wave of atheism that is popular today, in my opinion, like if you go through the works of Sam Harris or Peter Boghossian or the late Daniel Dennett, certainly this is true for the work of Richard Dawkins, the most offensive aspect of the Christian faith to them is the doctrine of original sin, in my opinion. They criticize a lot of things about Christianity. But Richard Dawkins in particular thinks that the doctrine of original sin, that all of us are plagued by some fault that we had nothing to do with, and possibly even to the point of eternal perdition, and that this is part of the Christian message, he thinks is abhorrent. So we need to stop and think about the meaning of sin. Have you ever wondered why post-baptismal life is so darn difficult? By the way, we say that baptism takes away original and all personal sin, but we still struggle, right? So what's going on here, and what do we need to learn from the church? Where is Dawkins off in his assessment? Couple things. First, the church teaches very explicitly, this is from the Catechism, in the first line, that God does not actually hold us accountable for original sin as if it were a personal fault. So he says, although it is proper to each individual, that is, we're all touched by it, original sin does not have the character of a personal fault in any of Adam's descendants. Think about how important that teaching is, right? There's no sense in the Christian life as if every time a human being is born, God continues to zap us with original sin because he's still angry at Adam and Eve. That's not what's going on. Original sin is a state of existence that we inherit. But it wasn't the state of existence that God created us in or wished for us to inherit when he commanded our first parents to be fruitful and multiply. So when God created Adam and Eve, he intended for them to transmit to their posterity integral human natures in the state of grace that were not tainted by sin. After they fell, what they had to transmit to their progeny were fallen human natures that were no longer elevated by grace. So, original sin is a state, not a personal fault. And therefore, sin is an abiding condition. So the church goes on to explain the state that we have is a deprivation of that original state of holiness and justice. But human nature is not totally corrupted. It's wounded in the natural powers proper to it. So now we have, because of this state that we inherit, we have wounds like ignorance, suffering, and the dominion of death, and inclination to sin that the tradition calls concupiscence. So baptism, by imparting the life of Christ's grace, erases original sin and turns man back towards God, but the consequences for nature weakened and inclined to evil persist in man and summon him to spiritual battle. So the reason why the graces we receive through baptism and the other sacraments don't wipe away the struggle is because we now receive graces in wounded vessels. And part of the work of redemption and the work of grace is to heal the wounds so that we can enjoy union with God again. So baptism isn't a restoration of human nature to the original state. It's a first act of healing of the wounds that we inherit. So this is just a bit of a development of that same point. One of the conceptual difficulties that we have today is that the world that we live in tends to equate sin simply as crime. In fact, if you've ever read that, one of the first dystopian novels was written by a Catholic priest. It's called The Lord of the World. You guys heard of that book? It's fascinating. But the apocalyptic political figure who is becoming the Lord of the World promises for the future that there will be no sin, only crime. Right? So we're not going to harangue you guys about immoral behavior. We're going to have laws against crime so we don't hurt each other and don't steal from each other. But the post-Christian world is a world where we don't even act like there is sin. The only thing we want to make sure about is that there's no crime. But the problem with that is that it doesn't understand that sin isn't merely private guilt alone for which we can be forgiven, or a kind of lack of structural equilibrium. If we just redistributed everything, then there'd be no tension in the world. Back to this point, as a condition, sin has consequences and affects disorders in the world. And even if we're forgiven from sins, the disorders or consequences of sin can continue to plague us. For example, maybe you guys, is the priest, Raul was telling me you guys have a great diocesan priest who takes care of you. Does he give hard penances or light? Like, is he a one Hail Mary priest or a, we have these African priests at Ave Maria and they give whole rosaries, you know, people are deathly afraid, you know. So, but think about this. In the logic of the church, sin, Thomas Aquinas says, has a quasi-infinite nature. That's kind of a weird concept. We're finite agents, but God's infinite. So sin actually offends against an infinite God. So we can actually perform quasi-infinite actions. What's the point of two Hail Marys? And the answer to that is that the penance that we do can never be proportionate to the quasi-infinite nature of the offense, but the willingness to do the penance, to make amends in some limited way, shows that in addition to the forgiveness that we receive through absolution, that we recognize that our sins cause a disorder and that we're willing to accept an imposed penance as something that we offer in recognition of the disorder, right? But it's easy to think about in monetary terms if we think about restitution. Our penances are like many restitutions. Not for the guilt, that's taken away when we receive absolution, but for the disorder that the things that we're guilty for cause. We'll talk about that in a minute. So as a result of this state or condition of sin that actually has temporal consequences, I think people struggle with that, the whole idea of the temporal consequences of sin. It's simply a way of distinguishing between the personal or guilt aspect of sin and then the disorders caused by our sins. Another example that I'll give in a minute, but if you think about addictive behavior, we can go to confession and receive absolution for the addictive behavior, the sins that we've committed through addictive behavior, but the temptation to engage in the addictive behavior again remains even when we've been absolved for the sin. So that distinction is really important. These temporal consequences are real and they plague us. I often give the example to my students of the little kid who throws a ball through the neighbor's window. Does anybody ever do anything like that? Your dad grabs you by the nape of the neck, takes you over to the neighbor, you know, head hung low. You say, oh, Mr. Jones, I wasn't being very responsible, and my baseball is in your living room. You know, and Mr. Jones is nice, and Mr. Jones remembers what it was like to be a little kid, so he says, don't worry about it. Go home. Thanks for letting me know. Okay, so you go home forgiven, but the window's still broken. And that's kind of the point that we have to internalize here, and it's one of the reasons why the Lord instituted two sacraments of healing, penance and anointing of the sick, so that he can minister to us on both levels. All right, so Thomas Aquinas has this amazing theology of the church. Today, almost every theologian that works in this area treats the church as an independent treatise. You guys have probably all seen it's called ecclesiology. So you write a book on the theology of the church, and it talks about apostolic succession and the mystical body and the Pope and Peter and the keys. There's no treatise on the church in the Summa Theologiae, and people find this to be perplexing. But in the third part of the Summa, he develops this idea from Leo the Great, which is amazing. What was visible in our Savior has passed over into his sacraments. Think about that. Jesus ascended into heaven. Where does his life go? We'll talk about this in a minute. But the fathers and Thomas Aquinas get this point. So the first 59 questions of the third part of the Summa are all about the incarnation. Question 60, he transitions from the incarnation to the sacraments. It's called the Treatise on the Sacrament. And he has this amazing hinge between the two parts. If you ever want to do an interesting exercise, read the prefaces to the parts of the Summa and see how he hinges them. This architectonic vision in his mind, and you're like, I don't understand why, you know, how he transitions from this part to this part. And he often explains it in a way that is profound and enables us to appreciate aspects of the faith that might kind of be lost on people today. So he says, after considering those things that concern the mystery of the incarnate word, we must consider the sacraments of the church, which derive their efficacy from the word incarnate himself. So for Thomas Aquinas, the church And the sacramental life of the church is a continuation of the incarnation. It is the church of the incarnate word. We can wonder, now what happened to all the miracles? I read the Exodus story. You have the seven plagues, then the parting of the Red Sea. You read the Bible, read the life of Christ, and you say, gee, it would be a lot easier to be a Christian if those kinds of things, still happen. By the way, I do think miracles are relatively abundant. We can find them if we look for them, but the point is well taken. The institution of the seven sacraments by Christ and the exhortation to the apostles that the church continue to celebrate the sacraments, baptize all nations, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, do this in memory of me. We don't need to see miracles every day because Jesus promised that he would continue to be active in human history and salvation history through the life of the church. But in order to understand this, we have to reclaim the doctrine of sacramental grace. So it's another point early in the treatise on the sacrament that Aquinas makes. He says, the sacraments are ordained unto certain special effects which are necessary in the Christian life. Ever think about that? Some of you may love the rosary. Some of you may love reading the Bible, maybe the chaplet. And all of those things are great. But the sacraments are instituted by Christ to confer effects. We call it sacramental grace. That are necessary in the Christian life. So he's talking about what sacramental grace is here. Just as the virtues and gifts confer, in addition to grace, commonly so called, a certain perfection, this is what happens to our souls, he says, so does sacramental grace confer over and above grace, commonly so called, and in addition to the virtues and gifts, a certain divine assistance in obtaining the end of the sacraments. So to the question, what happened to all the miracles? The answer is, God is pouring out supernatural assistance on us all the time through the sacraments. The visibility of the sacraments, the bread, the wine, the ministry of the priest in confession, the oil in confirmation or anointing, are the visible signs that these invisible effects are continuing to be poured out upon us. Right? The sacraments are the extension of salvation history. We have the parting of the Red Sea. We have Moses' battle with Pharaoh playing out every day in the sacramental liturgy of the church. So what does grace do in the soul? All these sacraments give us certain graces that are essential to the Christian life, Thomas teaches. Well, a little earlier in the Summa, he has a treatise on grace, and I've always found this passage to be provocative. In such a systematic way, he breaks down grace into five movements. The first of these is to heal the soul. Remember, we're fallen. So the first gift we need from grace is the gift of healing. The second is to desire the good. It's amazing how he unfolds this. Right? We go from being fallen and disordered to being healed, and the healing then inclines us to want to love God above all things. The third effect is to carry into effect the good proposed. So now we not only desire it, but we do it. The fourth effect is to persevere in the good, and the fifth is ultimately to reach glory. So think about the sacraments and where they land on this continuum. Right? Baptism comes in here. Confession kind of goes back to the start of the continuum. It revivifies the soul, gives us healing. The confirmation and the Eucharist help push us along in the middle state here and at the end of its viaticum. And anointing of the sick helps push us across the finish line from the fourth stage to the fifth stage. So on reconciliation, to get to this question, why are there two sacraments of healing? Confession corresponds to that aspect of sin that pertains to personal guilt. So when we receive absolution, it affects reconciliation with God. People often don't appreciate how deeply connected our fellowship with each other and with God is. So think about the symbolism of going into the confessional and kneeling down and saying, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." What we're really asking God through the sacramental ministry of the priest is to reconcile us from what we have fallen away from. So the church talks about all these wonderful things, and then it says, restoration of the dignity and blessings of the life of the children of God, of which the most precious is friendship with God. That's a lost theme too, right? Jesus actually says at the Last Supper, "I have called you friends." We live in a time in which religion is often dismissed as unessential to being spiritual, but the church has deeply intuited the teaching of Jesus to understand that the life of the church isn't simply a cold external institution, it's the means by which Christ facilitates friendship with us. So this is MIT, right? I think these are probably pressing questions here, but if we're honest, they're pressing questions anywhere and to everyone. But how have technological advances changed what we hope for? There's a little bit of a problem with how we think about the sacraments and the gift of grace and our pilgrim journey towards heaven now, because technology, and especially medical technology, has become so remarkable. People don't think about death anymore, and they're kind of dismissive of that period of church history. These guys reading the Bible with skulls on the table, and we said, well, that's a little bit morbid. Because technology makes it seem like things aren't supposed to happen to us anymore. We're going to keep advancing. We're going to turn a corner, and this is going to be behind us now. It's also the case that we tend to think about our faith a little bit as more like a source of a cure. I'm feeling kind of off today. I'm going to go pray. Something's not right. I'm going to say a rosary, and my problem's going to go away. But the healing that St. Thomas is talking about in the Order of Grace, that first step in the Order of Grace, is different than a medical cure. Right? How many times in our life as we live the faith has a prayer been answered in a way that we didn't appreciate? And then you realize, wait a minute, I didn't even get what I wanted or thought I wanted, but something even better happened. And so the grace of Christ doesn't always result in a cure. Healing in terms of salvation is different than the immediate cures from maladies that we associate, say, with medical technology. By the way, I'm not criticizing medical technology. Any one of us who knows, say, a cancer survivor should be so grateful for these marvels. What I'm simply trying to raise the point, we need to make sure that the way we think about one doesn't turn how we think about the faith inside out. Right? There's kind of maybe something we don't want to look at or really wrestle with, but that Jesus didn't redeem us from not having to die. He didn't cure death. He made it so that in the redemption, death is no longer a loss. So if our hope, and there's a certain, by the way, natural health in not wanting to die. It is the depredation of our biological life. But we'll talk about it in a minute. We do have to ask what it is that we're really hoping for. So this is where anointing of the sick comes in, as a complement to the sacrament of confession. In confession, we receive absolution for our personal faults, but what about those temporal ramifications for our sins? How many of you act in a way that you're not proud of when you're tired? Kids have meltdowns, but adults kind of do too. I mean, if I get stuck in traffic, 30 seconds in, I've lost my cool. What about when, either due to serious illness or old age, how vulnerable are we to fall back into those disordered responses? How vulnerable are we to think that we've been abandoned, that we're totally alone? How vulnerable are we to think that it's, maybe it wasn't true after all? These are all of the kinds of things that we would associate with the temporal ramifications of sin. So the church teaches that the first effect of anointing of the sick is not actually a miraculous cure. I think many people find that to be surprising. The church teaches that it's a gift of the Holy Spirit of strengthening, peace, and courage to overcome the difficulties that go with the condition of serious illness or the frailty of old age. This is a grace. This grace is a gift of the Holy Spirit who renews trust and faith in God and strengthens against the temptation of the evil one. The temptation to discouragement and anguish in the face of death. Think about that just for a moment. Is there a more amazing gift that we could want for ourselves and our loved ones that in the crisis of this journey at the end of life, when we're totally vulnerable, where it can seem like Christ is very far away, He's actually close and strengthening us to face these difficulties. That's why the point from St. Thomas about the sacraments extending the incarnation is so important. Jesus isn't far away from us. He meets us when we're born in baptism, journeys with us throughout our entire life, and continues to minister to us as we face death. Through anointing of the sick. Two more graces, and I'm almost to the end of my comments. Also from the Catechism. I'm sure you all have heard about, and you probably thought about, and maybe you've studied the fact that the church teaches in light of Christ that suffering can actually be a source of sanctification. That Christ has turned suffering, which the world views as being meaningless, if we accept it and offer it to God in union with Christ, it can be a source of sanctification in the plan of God. So two further effects of the sacrament of anointing of the sick. The first is that the sick is consecrated to bear fruit by configuration to Christ's redemptive passion. So this anointing by the priest with oil of the person who is sick or in an end-of-life situation can actually consecrate them to make their very weakness a source of fruitfulness. And then secondly, that by being consecrated to Christ, the grace of the sacrament contributes to the sanctification of the church. So those who are anointed and therefore configured to Christ in their weakness and vulnerability can actually be a source of sanctification to themselves and others. They can make the body of Christ holy through the efficacy of their suffering, which is brought about by the grace of the sacrament of anointing of the sick. One last point. From St. Thomas. This is way back from the first part of the sermon. Question 43 is the end of his treatise on the Trinity. And you can see now, there are probably 2,500 pages between what we've just looked at and this first part of the Summa. And you can see his mind connecting the dots. So this last question, he's dealing with the missions. Why does the Son have an invisible mission and then the Holy Spirit is sent invisibly? The Holy Spirit isn't incarnate, but is poured out in the form of grace. This is one of those teachings that might seem subtle to you. I'm going to explain it. That is the kind of thing that could make the hair on the back of your neck stand up if we really internalize it. Why go to confession frequently? Why go to Mass often? Why receive anointing of the sick if one confesses? If the priest walks in and you confess and gives you communion, why also receive anointing of the sick? Right? Or sometimes Protestants talk about it this way. They view grace in simply one univocal sense. Are you saved or not saved? And they see the sacramental system of the church as being redundant. None of the non-Catholic Christian communities besides the Orthodox have retained all seven sacraments. Why? Because they don't get what's going on. If you're in grace, why would you need to receive a further sacrament? If you're baptized, why be confirmed? If you're baptized and confirmed, why be married or ordained? If you're confessed, why receive communion? Why receive communion every day? Why receive confession, communion, and anointing of the sick? Well, this is, St. Thomas answers this question for us. Again, he's talking about the missions of the Son and the Spirit. And he says, mission as regards the one to whom it is sent implies two things. So the mission of the Son and the Spirit to us implies two things, the indwelling of grace and a certain renewal by grace. So why did Jesus become incarnate and then ascend to heaven and pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church, animating the sacramental life of the church? Well, St. Thomas answers that question so that he can dwell within us by grace and he can continue to renew us by grace. So the answer to all of those rhetorical questions that I raised, why are there seven sacraments and not just baptism or two sacraments? Why go to Mass frequently? Why go to confession even if we're not conscious of mortal sins? Right? That is, why be a regular recipient of the sacrament? And what St. Thomas is hinting at here, which is really remarkable, right? Or I think you guys have kind of been going over the theme, why Catholicism? Well, that's a great question. The answer is, even if we know God to be present, say you got a revelation that you haven't sinned since the last time you went to confession and Mass. So you know God is present within you. The point here that Thomas is making is that he can always come in a newer and fuller way, even where he is already. We're finite, he's infinite. So why seven sacraments? Why daily Mass? Why frequent confession? And the answer is because until we have face-to-face union with God in eternity, his presence within us can always deepen. So it's not really a question, are you saved or not saved? It's a question of, does my heart really long to grow in deeper intimacy with God? He instituted seven sacraments because that's his desire for us. Right? So why Catholicism? Because it's the way in which God, from his general presence to creation, to his more specific presence to us in baptism and the church, continues to deepen the friendship that he wants to have with us. So maybe now we can understand a little bit how St. Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Not that death isn't sad, but death leads us, as John Paul II said, like that sister who brings us into the arms of the Father.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.